Visions, if you would, please. Visions chapter 2. I want to preach to you this evening on the subject, we are his workmanship, for we are his workmanship. The text verse is verse 10. And follow along with me there. Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless tonight. Father, I ask tonight that you would give us understanding of this passage of Scripture. And even though my outline is not satisfactory to me yet this evening, I pray that you'll help me to get across the idea that I have here and the thing that I've studied and the thing that I've appreciated in the works of G. Campbell Morgan. And I pray, Lord, that I'm going to put together some things that not only G. Campbell Morgan has said, but some things that F.B. Meyer has said together this evening. And I pray that it'll be an edification time for the people and that we'll leave wiser than we came and that we'll leave tonight with our spiritual needs met and our spiritual souls fed. And so we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul is speaking here in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. He's speaking on behalf of converted Jews to converted Gentiles. And we know this because of the first person that he uses. Notice in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, I've underlined that, us, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, period. That's a whole sentence. You talk about a sentence that is hard to diagram. How many of you remember trying to diagram sentences in school? And so what would be the subject and what would be the verb? Well, it's really pretty simple. It's in verse 3, the subject is God, and the verb is blessed be. Blessed be God. That's what the sentence says. And then he gives three participial phrases that are important, beginning with the word having. One, he's given us the word hath, but notice in verse 3, he hath blessed us, or having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's the second participial phrase, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The third participial phrase is in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And so what Paul is just basically saying is, blessed be God, we've been given spiritual blessings, we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children, and he has made known his will to us. And that's basically what all of that sentence says. Now, what Paul is doing is he is showing the Gentile converts, now that you have been included in what God did for us, the Jewish converts. Remember, at first there were no Gentile converts. When Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached, all the converts were Jews. There wasn't a Jewish convert for a long time. As a matter of fact, not until Acts chapter 10 was there a Gentile convert. Not until Acts chapter 8 was there a Samaritan convert. Only in Acts chapter 10 did the gospel come to the Gentiles, and even then, it was a while later before there were many Gentile converts. And what Paul is telling these Ephesian believers is that God has included you in what he's done for us Jewish converts. Notice in verse 13, he changes the pronoun from first person to second person. Now, the difference is the first person pronoun, he's talking about we or us. When he goes to the second person pronoun, he's talking about you. So now Paul is no longer talking on behalf of Jewish converts. He's talking to Gentile converts on behalf of Jewish converts. Notice in verse 13, he said, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now he goes back to the idea of using the first person, our, as a first person, but now he's including the Gentiles along with the Jews. So what he's done is on behalf of the Jewish converts, he's spoken to the Gentile converts and he showed them that you guys have the same salvation that we have. Now you say, well, why couldn't he have just said that? Well, that's what he did say. You just have to kind of weed through it a little bit to get through and understand all that he has said. In chapter 2 now, he begins by pointing out to them the condition from which they were saved. This is your former condition. And you, he's talking to Gentile converts, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You guys were dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean they couldn't repent. It doesn't mean they couldn't believe. It means they were separated from God. That's what the word dead always means. It means separated. Whenever they tell you that, did you know Pastor Dietrich died? What that means is my spirit has been separated from my body, and my spirit no longer lives in this body. This body no longer can sustain life, and I've died. It means I'm separated from my body. It doesn't mean I no longer exist. It doesn't mean I no longer think. It doesn't mean I no longer feel. It does not mean that I'm dead in the sense that I'm unresponsive and unable to think or believe or rejoice or praise God. As a matter of fact, when my spirit leaves my body, there will be more rejoicing at that time than there ever has been in my whole life. Okay? And so it doesn't mean that my mind is unable to respond. People sometimes try to put the wrong meaning with the word dead. And they build a doctrine on illustration that men cannot repent and men cannot believe. And that's not what this passage is teaching. But he does tell the Gentiles that's the kind of mess you were in. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 2, he said, you walked according to the course of this world. He said, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself. You walked according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then notice what he says in verse 3. This is the coolest thing. He identifies the Jews now with the Gentiles in their lost condition. Look in verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, he said, before we Jews got the gospel and got saved, we were just as lost as you Gentiles are. The Gentiles don't have any kind of a head start on the Jews at all as far as being lost sinners. We were all lost sinners, and that's what he's saying. Now, with this identification of the Jews and Gentiles, he begins to describe salvation in its entirety. Look in verse 4. Here the key word is mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So here we see mercy and love. Notice we see the quickening or the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive. Notice this, together with Christ. And here he's including the Gentiles and the Jews together. He's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. We Jews and Gentiles have been regenerated. We've been quickened. By grace are ye saved. Notice verse 6, and hath raised us up together. This is the coolest thought. Jews and Gentiles, he's raised us up. And has made us sit together, Jews and Gentiles. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And to me, this is so cool because he's saying it's like we're already there. Our salvation, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and our sins have been forgiven, it's as good as done. In the mind of God, we already sit in heavenly places. I don't have to die to get there. In God's mind, my position is in Christ. It's already there. My body's just left behind on this earth to serve him. And he's going to explain why I am left here on this earth instead of already taken to sit in heavenly places. You know, in some cases it would be better to, you know, if I'm going to fall back into sin, you would think, well, it would be better if I had just gotten saved and went ahead and died and went on to heaven. But no, I can't serve him in heaven. I mean, not like I can serve him here on earth. There's work to be done on earth, okay? And he's left me here for a reason. And so he's raised us up together. That's Jews and Gentiles together. And hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Jews and Gentiles. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now we have mercy. We have love in verse 4. Now we have grace in verse 7, that in the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the us there, Jews and Gentiles, together. Okay? And he's proven that with the word together. He's used that word now twice, meaning that the Jews and the Gentiles have been brought together in one body. Now he comes down to that famous verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, it's the craziest thing to use the word saved and then to think that there's anything I could do to make that happen. The very word saved itself means that God had to do something for me I couldn't do for myself. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. It's just ridiculous to think that works could save me. Because it wouldn't be being saved. If I could work my way to heaven, then I ought not to use the word grace, nor should I use the word saved. I ought to find some other word. There ought to be some other word in my vocabulary if it has to do with works. Maybe instead of saved, it's the word earned, or achieved, or attained. But I have not achieved salvation. I have not attained salvation. I have been saved. Okay? And it's a passive thing. God did it for me. And notice it's not by works of righteousness which I've done. If it was, if I could save myself by works of righteousness, then I would have reason to boast. And if there was one braggart in heaven, they'd ruin it for everybody else. Think about that. Do you want one guy in heaven say, well, you know what I did to get here? I did this and this and this, and I went to a foreign field as a missionary, and I sacrificed this and did that and gave this. Why, you know what? We'd get so tired of hearing that. It wouldn't take 10 minutes of that, and I'd be ready to go somewhere else. It's not by works of righteousness, lest any man boast. Now we come to our text. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Now again, here's the proposition, the word we, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles both. We, us, Jews, Gentiles, but those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ and received him, we are his workmanship. Now, this is to me a tremendous thought, and this is what the message is. Everything up to this point's just been context to get you to where we're at. You know what the word for workmanship in the Greek is? It is the word poiema. Poiema. It means a product, a work, a creation, a fabric, a thing that is made. From this word, we get the English word poem. That's really eye-opening to me when I think about that. I am his poem. You are his poem. It suggests not just a piece of work, but a piece of work which is perfect. Now, obviously, we're not talking about practice so much as we're talking about position, because none of us are perfect in our practice. But we are perfect in our position. Now, what that means is that in my position, I am saved, and I'm already considered by God to be sitting in heavenly places untouched by Satan. I am saved. I am forgiven. I cannot be any more saved than I am. I am saved eternally by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, that's my position, but my practice is day by day trying to live up to my position. I have the reputation now of being a son of God. Okay, if you've been saved, you too are a son of God. I know girls are daughters, but we're children of God. Now, that's a reputation to live up to. How many of us does our practice live up to our position? Well, none of us. That's what the sanctification is about. This day-to-day sanctification, this process and this progress of becoming like Jesus Christ is called, that sanctification is the job of making my practice measure up to my position. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, they give offices to men. Say the office of president. They give the office of president or the office of governor. Now, he may be the governor. He may be a good governor or he may be a poor governor. But his job is to get his practice to live up to his title. His job, his title, is to govern the state. Okay? Now, he wants to govern the state in such a way that his practice matches his position. He has the position of governor, but maybe he's not doing the job as well as he could. Okay? You and I have the position of a child of God, of a Christian. Maybe we're not doing the job as well as we could, but we have that position, and my job is to improve every day. Does that make sense? My job is to become more like him every day. And so, this work that I am his workmanship, you are his workmanship, you are his poem. And so this is talking about a piece of work that is perfect. You know, poetry has rhythm, poetry has rhyme, poetry has reason, poetry has orderliness, poetry has beauty. For instance, rhythm. There's a certain rhythm that poems have. I don't remember a lot of the different rhythms. There's more than one kind. But I do remember from back in my high school language arts class, and I think maybe it was college prep literature, but I remember the term iambic pentameter. Anybody remember that term? And so I looked up those terms because I couldn't quite remember what it meant. Well, iambic means one short or one unstressed syllable and then one long syllable, and those two syllables together make what they call a foot or a meter. And pentameter, the word penta, means five, so there's five in one word. So if you have a poem that has 5 feet in it or 5 meters, that means there's going to be 10 syllables. And the syllables are going to have a rhythm. There's going to be a short and a long, 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 and a short and a long. And that's going to repeat 5 times. And so there's rhythm involved. And that's not all that easy to accomplish. I've written a little poetry, and I'm telling you, writing poetry is hard work. Writing prose is hard work, but writing poetry is triple the work. Because not only are you trying to put your thoughts down into words and into sentences, now you're trying to get there to be a rhythm, and you're choosing words, specific words that will give you the rhythm that you're looking for, you know, da-dot-da-dot-da-dot, 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 da-dot-da-dot-da-dot. That makes sense? You know what I'm talking about. Poetry has that kind of a beat to it. It has rhythm. As a matter of fact, the best example of poetry is in our hymn book. We started this evening with the word His Way with Thee, and I stood there and I had to laugh because I thought, this is exactly what we're talking about. I am His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Listen to this. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Do you hear the rhythm? There's a rhythm there and a kind of a roll, a beat almost. There is a beat, isn't there, Miss Heidi? There's a beat there. And now I'm not talking about like a heavy rock beat, but there's a legitimate beat. And then there's rhyme. Do you hear the words rhyme? I looked that up. You want to know what it means? It means the correspondence of sound between words or the ending of words. So listen to this again. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Not exact, but close. Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Now that's perfect. Let Him have His way with thee. Verse 2. Would you have Him make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have Him save you so that you need never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. Would you in His kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove Him true in providential test? Would you in His service labor always at your best? Let Him have His way with thee. Wow, I'm telling you. You say, poetry didn't turn me on. Well, then evidently the hymn book doesn't turn you on. Because that's what the hymn book is. The hymn book is poetry put to music. And I'm telling you, it's powerful. There's rhythm. There's rhyme. There's parallelism. In really good poetry, do you know that if you have three or four lines of poetry, all of the words that rhyme are all the same part of speech? They're all either nouns, or they're all either verbs, or they're all adjectives, or they're all adverbs, but they are the same part of speech. There's parallelism. I'm telling you, poetry, good poetry is not easy to write. Now, I've seen some people who wrote poems and declared themselves to be poets. But I read their poem and couldn't get them to click. I couldn't get them to bounce. You know what I'm saying? I read them and I said, this doesn't even rhyme. Man, where did they get this word? And then I think of a word. This word would have been better than that word. At least it rhymes. And there's no, here they've got 5 meters and here they've got 7 meters. No, you're supposed to be 5 and 5 and 5. Now that's poetry. What am I saying? There's perfection involved in true poetry in a poem. Not only that, it's not enough to just get the rhythm and the rhyme and the parallelism, but you know there's got to be reason. In other words, it has to say something. Have you read poems and after you got finished with the poem, you looked at it and said, I have no idea what that guy's talking about. But who doubts? Who doubts what our hymn writer is talking about when he says, would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. Now, I understand what he's talking about. You know what he's done? He's put a challenge in poetry. There's logic here. There's reason here. And there is a reason that he's writing what he's written. It's motivating. It's moving. It's energizing. I sing this song. I want to go build a building or tear one down. I want to go to the Solomon Islands and help Michael find a piece of ground and go build a building. I mean, some of these songs that we have in our hymn book, And I lost my page now, so I won't be able to go back. That's 507 if you need to look it up. That's what that song was. There's reason. There's orderliness. Orderliness, by that I mean there's progression of thought. You know, one of the best poems like that is called One Day. Take a minute and look that up. One Day. Oh, let me find it. I should have looked the page number up ahead of time, but it's just now that the Lord told me. 192? Okay, thank you. Here's the progression of thought that I'm talking about. I'm getting out of breath here. Okay, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. But now look at the progression. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins. My Redeemer is he. Follow it. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Follow the progression of thought. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Wow. And then one day the trumpet will sound with his coming. One day the sky from his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. What does the writer do? He progresses from when Jesus was pre-incarnate in the heavens, and then he was incarnate on this world, and then he died on the cross, and then he laid in the tomb, and then he raised from the dead. Now he's coming again. There's logic, there's order, there's progression of thought. Not only that, but there's just beauty. And by that, there's balance and there's symmetry. We read that, and you know what? It makes it easy to memorize. It's easier to memorize poetry because you get a little lilt going. There's with the rhythm and with the meter and with the rhyme, it's easier to memorize. And then it lives in my heart, and I say, that's a beautiful, beautiful song. How many of you love the old rugged cross? And you love In the Garden. And you love Amazing Grace. Why? Because there's very few of us that can't sing at least the first and the last verses of Amazing Grace. Why? Because we've memorized it. The old rugged cross. We've memorized that. And you know what? I go to the nursing home. We have nursing home in a week or two. We go to the nursing home and I see people that are in the last phases of Alzheimer's who still can mouth the words to the old rugged cross in the garden in Amazing Grace. They don't know their own kids. When their own kids come in and say, Dad, it's me, it's Kenny, or Dad, it's me, it's Bob, or Dad, it's me, their own kids have to introduce themselves, but when we start singing the old rugged cross or Amazing Grace or In the Garden, you'll see them mouthing the words to those songs. I'm telling you, poetry is a beautiful thing. Not to speak of putting it to music and making a hymn out of it. Now, what you say, what's all this about a poem? Well, that's the word that Paul chose to tell what I am in the hand of Jesus Christ. I am his workmanship. That is, I am his poema. I'm his poem. He's working in my life to create some rhythm. He's working in my life to create some rhyme. He's working in my life to create some reason. He's working in my life to create some order. Listen, I am his workmanship. I'm balanced. I'm not there yet, but he's working in me to bring me there. There is a wonderful place to be. Have you ever thought about it? If I said to you, are you there? People keep asking me, so Pastor, are you recovered from your surgery? And you know what I say? I say, I'm not there yet. Saturday I walked in and And Brother Fox said, "So how are you today?" I said, "3 hours." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "That's all I could be up at one time yesterday." I said, "I'd be up 3 hours and work, and then I'd have to go lay down a half an hour, and then I'd get up and go work for 3 hours and have to lay down." I made it 4 hours and 10 minutes on Saturday. I made it longer than that today. Each day I'm gaining ground. Are you there yet? No, I'm not there yet. And you know what? My Christian life's like that too. I'm not where I want to be. But thank God today was better than yesterday. Amen. And yesterday was better than the day before. And hopefully, by the grace of God, tomorrow will be better than today. My goal is to become more and more like the Savior every day. I am His workmanship. You know, most of us get confused when we think, "I need to work for God." When the bottom line is, I am the work of God. And you are the work of God. I am what God is doing in my life. He's working to build my character. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I need to work on bringing this to an end because there's a second part of this that I want you to see before we close. We are His workmanship. Get this, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, what I want you to get there is the word created makes me passive. There's something God's doing in me, even in my sanctification, that I can't do for myself. Okay? First of all, when I got saved, He made me born again. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, and all I could do was repent and believe. All I could do is receive the Savior, and God made me a new man. Now, how did He do that? He sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of me. And the presence of His Holy Spirit makes me different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a new creature, okay? But not only that, day after day, I am becoming more like the Savior. He is working in me, creating in me the image of Christ Jesus, helping me to be more like Him, helping me to think more like Him, helping me to talk more like Him, helping me to act more like Him, helping me to live more like Him. And it is Jesus Christ in His life that God is using as the method. This idea of the word created is the word kitzo in the Greek. And don't ask me to say it again. Ketizo is the word. It's got a K and a T. It's always hard for me when I have two consonants beginning a word. Now, sometimes one of those consonants is silent, but in this case, both get sounded. So it's ketizo, and it's the idea of proprietorship of the manufacturer, the idea of fabrication, forming, or founding. Founding is a word for pouring hot metal into a mold and making an image, okay? And so, but it is in Christ that God is making us what we ought to be. It's in His incarnation, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, His return, His reign. Truly, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 tells us, "As I gaze upon the Lord, as I behold His image, I am changed into His image, even as by His Spirit." Now, there's work for me to do there. And my suspender's falling down. There's work for me to do there, but that work is not so much quitting this and quitting that and changing this and changing that. The work that is there for me to do is to get myself in the presence of God every day so He can work on me. Okay? That's my responsibility. Now, we've got that wrong in a lot of Baptist churches where we tell people, "You need to quit this and quit that and quit that and quit that and start this and start that and you need to change this and you need to stop doing that. You need to. And it's amazing. A lot of Baptists believe they're saved by grace but then sanctified by works. Well, what Paul is teaching here is that works are the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. And they are the result of sanctification, not the cause of sanctification. I'm going to tell you this. If sanctification doesn't take place, there won't be any works. Do you understand that? And so notice what he says here. We're created unto good works. That's our whole purpose. is these good works are God's purpose. They're not a means of salvation, and they're not a means of sanctification. The whole purpose is God is trying to create good works in my life through the work of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Get this, this is almost, sounds like a contradictory statement, but it's not. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, what he's saying here is twofold. He's saying that we were created for good works, and in good works were ordained that we should walk in them. So God not only is working in my life, he's working in the good works. He's working in and ordaining the good works that I'm supposed to walk in. Now, what we're talking about here is character and circumstances. God is working in my character. That is, I'm being created for good works. But he's working in the circumstances so that I can walk in them and so that my character will continue to become like the Savior. God uses the circumstances to help bring me into the image of Christ. All my life lies within the plan of God. I'm perfectly equipped for all that God's will permits to come into my life or appoints to come into my life. All appointments in my life are within the will of God, or all the appointments within the will of God are prepared in view of the equipment that he has bestowed. And that's whether it's a crisis or a commonplace thing. It's whether it's sacred or whether it's secular. A few years ago, I read a book. It's been more than a few years ago now. I read a chapter called The Common Task. And the chapter began this way. It said a man was depressed because he was a bookkeeper, and he sat on a stool keeping figures that nobody was probably ever going to look at. Do you ever feel that way when you work at the bank? This is all going to get filed away. Nobody will ever look at this again, and it really doesn't matter in eternity. And yet it's got to be done. Okay? Do you know a lot of people only do what shows? Somebody says, oh, that ambassador carried an important message from our president to the King of England or the Queen of England. And the press was all there, NBC, CBS, ABC, CNN, ESPN. They were all there. And they all came out to watch the ambassador walk out of the White House with this important message and this important packet and board the jet and fly to the United Kingdom and get off the jet. There were press there waiting, and oh, he was so dignified. Well, of course he would be dignified. The world is watching. But nobody builds character when the world is watching. You know what you get when the world is watching? You get nothing but a public relations campaign. That's all you get. And you know what? That's all the life of some people is a public relations campaign. But it isn't true character. Many people have a reputation that they've worked hard to keep from being tarnished, but that's all it is a reputation. A reputation's what people think you are. Character is what God knows you are. And character is what you are when nobody's looking. I think of our custodian, Kim Saunders. When she took the job about 10 years ago or more now, I told her, I said, I want everything cleaned every week. It doesn't matter if you walk into a stall in the restroom and it looks like nobody touched it. It wasn't used at all. I still want it cleaned again. She said, very well. You know what? You can follow her through this building. There's not a week passes that every commode does not get scrubbed. Every urinal gets scrubbed. And it doesn't matter if anybody's watching or not. She'll call me up and she'll say, I've not been well this week and I'm going to be late getting it done, but I will get it done on this day at this time. That's when I'm planning to come in and take care of it, but it'll be done before Sunday. She pays attention to our calendar so that she can clean in coordination with what's going on. For instance, she won't clean the fellowship hall until after your meal on Thursday. and then she'll have it ready for the services on Sunday because she'll clean it then. But everything gets cleaned every week. I told her one day, I said, Kim, you're slipping. And she said, what did I miss? And I took her up the steps into the balcony and I pointed, and there's a cobweb between, there's not now, but there was then a cobweb between that light and the ceiling. I said, you missed that. And she said, I'm sorry. She said, but I can't quite reach it. She said, I've got these little bitty old short legs and these little bitty old short arms. And I wasn't for sure that was on my weekly duty of things to do. She's got a checklist 3 pages long and does it every week. And it doesn't matter if anybody watches or not. You know what God is doing? Listen, if I were the Lord and I were trying to build character in somebody, I wouldn't be so concerned how well they performed when everybody was watching. I would want to put them in a quiet room when nobody was watching and give them an assignment and watch from a secret window or a secret camera and see what they did when nobody was watching. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, let me relate this to the unimportant task of your life. You say, life seems to be so mundane for me. You know, preachers, you preachers and these missionaries get to go to the Solomon Islands, or they get to go to the Baffin Island, or they get to go to Brazil, and they get to go up and down the Amazon River Basin, and they get to do all of these exciting things. But here I am, Jerry, I just work at a factory maintaining equipment. Day after day, I look at the same stuff every day, and in eternity it doesn't matter. Nobody cares. But the bottom line is, God is watching. Listen, the Lord has done this for each one of us. He has put each one of us in the circumstances that will develop a godly character if we will simply cooperate with the circumstances that He's placed us in. You may have a seemingly unimportant job. Young people, you may be sent to clean your room. And your idea of cleaning your room may just be getting mom off your back. And so it doesn't matter if things get piled in your closet and stuffed under your bed. As long as they don't show, who cares? Nobody will know. And yet, God knows. Is that the idea that God would have of cleaning a room? You heard about the kid that went and looked under his bed and he hollered at his mother and he said, Mom! Mom! She said, what? He said, is it true that the Bible says, from dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return? And she said, that's what the good book says. He said, well, you'd better come quick then, because somebody's either coming or going underneath my bed. You remember, I can remember, I had as a teenager a hardwood floor. And every Saturday, my job was to clean my room. And it used to just burn me up. I would get up and I would have my breakfast and I would go to get the dust mop and the dustpan and the dust rag, and I would be heading for my room, and Mother would say, go clean your room. She just had to say it. Oh, that touched off a rebellion in me. Why couldn't she let me do it because it was right to do and because I elected to do it, because I wanted to do it? But I can still remember getting down with that dust mop and dusting underneath my bed, and it only took a week for dust bunnies to form under there. It only took a week. Now, if you just stuff all your toys under there and say to your mother, I cleaned my room, when you know and God knows you didn't really clean it, you've not really been right with God, but you've not even been true to yourself. God is trying to form in you the character of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can do that is to cooperate with the circumstances that God has given you in your life and do the best you can. And day by day, let God work in your life to bring you into His image. And all of these things, no matter how unimportant they may seem to you, sometimes the more unimportant they seem, in the long run, the more important they are. Think about this. God always tests you with a little bit of responsibility before He gives you a lot. Some men long for the opportunity to be a hero of some kind. But you know what? They live their life in such a slovenly fashion that if the opportunity to be a hero ever did come, they would probably not rise to the occasion. Because the man who is the hero when a crisis comes is the guy who deals the same way every day with common circumstances. And he's faithful, and he's diligent, and he does what is right. And whether anybody is looking or not doesn't matter. He does it because the Lord has given me this to do. And since the Lord has given me this to do, that is what I shall do to please my Lord. And you know what? That's the guy that will rise to the occasion and be great when the opportunity comes. He'll be the hero when the opportunity comes because he has been faithful to every little opportunity leading up to that. I just cannot tell you how important it is to understand what God is trying to do. He's trying to make a hymn out of my life. He wants my life to have rhythm and reason and rhyme. He wants me to be balanced. He wants me to be orderly. He wants me to be symmetrical. He wants me, in short, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's working. He's put circumstances all around me that will mold me and make me and help me to be like the Savior. And all I need to do is to cooperate. But I got to quit worrying about what people think, and I've got to start wondering about what God thinks, what the Lord thinks. Because in the end, I am his workmanship, not theirs. He is working in me to make me what I ought to be. I'll give you a couple of illustrations, and I'll be finished. What about Job? Job is a great man. You know what the Lord did to test him? And the Lord did this at the request of Satan. So while there was a temptation to sin, there was also a testing of faithfulness. But God took away all of his wealth, all of his abundance, all of his riches, even all 10 of his children. And what did Job do? You know, he went and worshiped the Lord. Now, that's what he would have done on any other day. You'd say, man, I just lost everything I had. This is a different day. Not for Job, it wasn't. He said, no, I worship the Lord in every other day. I'm going to worship the Lord today. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then he lost his health. How much worse could things get? He lost his health. And you know what he told his wife? She said, why don't you just curse God and die? God hasn't been good to you. He said, listen, we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and it's only common sense that along the way there's going to be some evil that comes too. And that means some stuff that's not good. And he said, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I will not accuse the Lord. I will vindicate the Lord and stand up for him. You know what Job was doing? He was showing that whether his circumstances were common or crises, he was still going to be faithful to the Lord. Do you know that's how Joseph made it through his trials? You know, Joseph wasn't always the Pharaoh the second in command of the Pharaoh of Egypt. No, Joseph started out as a shepherd boy. And then his brothers hated him. And his brothers took him and put him in a pit and then sold him to some Ishmaelites. And he was carried away as a slave, sold as a slave, stood on the auction block in shame and nakedness, was bought and placed in the house of Potiphar, rose as high as he could rise in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife lied about him. And then he was wrongfully cast in prison. How was it that Joseph was able to not become bitter? You know why? It's because Joseph knew there was an unseen hand working in his life. And all of these affairs that have come into my life are to make me better. They're to make me better. They're to make me more like him. And so I'm not going to become bitter at the Lord. I'm just waiting for the Lord to move me. I'm waiting for the Lord to use me. Somehow or other, remember he had the dreams. I know God's going to use me to save my family. And after... Was it 22 years, I believe? After 22 years, Joseph realized, the Lord sent me here to save my family in a time of famine. 22 years it took for all of that to make sense. But you know why Joseph could cooperate with all of the affairs that were taking place in his life, be they crises or commonplace? It's because he knew God was working in his life every day to bring about his will. You know what? God is working in my life and in yours every day to bring about his will. And his will primarily is that I become like Jesus. I am his workmanship. You are his workmanship. And so I could give you one more real quick. Moses told the people, he said, the Lord went with us through the great and terrible wilderness. Remember, Moses led the people 40 years in the wilderness. And he said, the Lord went with us through that wilderness. But here's what he said. He went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents. Oh, that is so great for me, because you know what it means? It means before I get there, God's already been there. Brother, before you get to the surgery room on Thursday morning, God's already going to be there. Before you get there, he's already there. Before Michael got to the Solomon Islands, the Lord was already there. He was already working. And I'm telling you, before I get wherever I'm going, God's already been there. He's already got a place prepared for me to put my tent. And I need to trust him. And you know what? If I can learn this lesson in my life, I can cooperate so greatly with whatever he brings into my life, whether it's crisis or commonplace boredom. I can cooperate because I know that God has a plan for my life. And that's to be like him. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?